We're going to talk about those confusing times of life when you're doing everything right, where you're trying to honor God, but you're not really getting the return that you really think are there. Or basically, that there's a trial one right after the other that you're hit with. And we're going to see that in our story this morning. Paul is heading to Jerusalem, and on the way, it says this is at the end of his third missionary journey, and so on the way back, he's kind of making stops along the ways in some of the cities, and seeing some of the people where they had established churches. It's like his farewell tour, and so the fellowship has been sweet as he's gone back, and they've talked about what all God had done and everything. But in each town, he doesn't stay there very long but because he's on a mission to be back in Jerusalem. And he fully knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he knows what is awaiting him there. And there are some people along the way that we saw last week that began to warn him. In fact, one guy named Agabus, who has a gift of prophesies over him and says, if you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to be taken and give it over to the Gentiles. Paul continues to go. He ignores their warning because he has been told by the Holy Spirit. The scripture says he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing that it was going to be, that for him it was going to be pain and suffering. But he's willing to endure it. And all along the way, we've seen that he is willing to endure it because more than anything, he wants to please God with his life. And that desire overshadows everything. And from here on, we're going to see that Paul's pain and suffering will only escalate. And he doesn't care as long as he gets to tell others about the Jesus that changed his life. That's his mission. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get the message out. And so everywhere he goes, he looks for an opportunity. And every person he meets, he looks to find some common ground so that he could tell them about Jesus. And he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I seem as one of them so that they'll listen to the gospel and I can win them to Christ. When I'm with the Gentiles who follow Jewish customs and ceremonies, I don't argue, even though I don't agree, but because I want to help them. When I'm with the heathen, I agree with them as much as I can without going against my convictions as a believer, and I don't act like I know it all and say that they're fools, and as a result, I leave the door open where I can win them to Christ. Good reminders. We walk through this political season that's just kind of a train wreck. That we need to be hesitant in saying what we really believe in some circles, especially on social media, but because in doing so, we may break a relationship with someone. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't stand for righteousness. I'm saying we need to be responsible and vote the candidate. Number one, there's not a perfect candidate out there. Have you noticed that? But one of them is standing closer to biblical values and the things that God values than the other side. And so people get opinionated about that, right? Don't let that break relationships. I mean, Paul sensed it. He walked in with people that he totally disagreed with, and he looked for the common ground. Why? Because he was passionate. He was on a mission to win them to Christ, to get the message of the gospel out. And so we're going to see this morning that some people are going to attempt to silence him and by spreading rumors and lying about him. We're picking up the story in chapter 21, verse 15. Luke begins with these words. He says, after this, meaning after multiple people warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem, Luke says, we packed up our things and we left for Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. Verse 17, when we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. And the next day, Paul went with us to meet with James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. And after greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things that God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, he's got a lot to talk about. This is at the end of his third missionary journey. He hasn't seen these people since chapter 15. And so he gives them a full report of his three missionary journeys. Notice that he says that he tells them what God had done. Paul knows very well that he doesn't have anything in him to be able to do anything, that it's God at work in him. So he tells them, knowing Paul, he's going to tell them the good, bad, and the ugly. He's going to talk about how the gospel is spreading like wildfire among the Gentiles. Churches have been established in all these major cities, and some of those churches are doing so well, they're beginning to reproduce themselves in other parts of the area. But he also talks about that there's been a lot of pain and heartache along the way. But overall, God's been faithful. And in verse 20, they praise God. They rejoice with Paul in all that God has done through him. And in the midst of jubilation, they give Paul a report as well. If you notice in verse 20, he says that thousands of Jews have also believed. And they follow the law of Moses very seriously. Not as a means of salvation, but as a way to demonstrate their love for God. They're zealous for the law. And then they say, but we've got a problem we need to deal with. Now, Jordan and I were talking about this week, and those times, he's in the very middle of this, and I remember when I was in student ministry, there were seasons when I would do two or three camps a year, and the worst summer of our life was when we had a baby in May, and I had four camps that summer. And so I'd be telling Jana, man, God just did an incredible thing at camp, and all this kind of stuff. I'd come back just really excited, expecting her to join in my excitement. And she said, dude, I've been wiping bottoms and taking care of your kids all week long. Yay God, but I need some rest, that's kind of what they're saying here. Paul, we've got a problem. There's a rumor going around among the Jewish believers, verse 21, that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. Specifically, that they've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. And verse 22, he says, so what do we do about it? What do we do about that? What should we do? I mean, first of all, these rumors are totally false because Paul never taught against circumcision or the law. He did say that will not make you right with God, following those things, but he never taught against it. In fact, at one point, he even has his assistant, Timothy, be circumcised as a way to help him better relate to his fellow Jews. And for a grown man, that's a serious ask. So the information that's being spread is totally wrong, but the damage is done. Paul's reputation has been stained, his ministry is hampered, and the unity of the church was strained all because of a rumor. Just a reminder of how powerful our words can be. James says they have the power to build down, or to build up or tear down. Proverbs 16 through 19 says, there's six things the Lord hates, no seven that he detests. 17 says, a haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord among the brethren. Our words have power. I say, Paul, we've got a problem. And so for the sake of unity and order, they begin to brainstorm ways without the aid of mass media, and they begin to address these rumors so they can reassure these thousands of Jews who have become followers of Jesus, that to reassure them that Paul is not teaching things contrary to what they believe. Verse 23, the leaders of Jerusalem church say, here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow, which is more than likely a Nazarite vow. And they said, Paul, verse 24, go with them to the temple, join them in the purification ceremony, pay for them to have their heads ritually shaved, and then everyone will know that the rumors are all false, and you yourself observed the Jewish law. Now watch this. There was a time, you may remember, when Paul was a Pharisee. He was someone that kept the law, and he was all for doing rituals and religious things in an attempt to be godly. But those things pale in comparison since he met Jesus. But he's willing to do whatever it takes to silence the rumor, because he knows without doing it that the door to the gospel would be closed for some. Verse 26, so Paul goes to the temple on the next day with the other men, and he publicly announces the date when their vows would end and the sacrifices would be offered for each of them. And so he does the right thing, but it produces the wrong results. Verse 27 says that when the 7 days were almost ended, some Jews from the province of Asia, by the way, this is that same mob from Ephesus, that some Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused the mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere, and he tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles," which was another lie. Notice verse 30. Before anybody has a chance, Paul or anybody has a chance to prove them wrong, verse 30 says the whole city was rocked by these accusations and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. And as they were trying to kill him, this wasn't just roughing him up. They were outright trying to kill him. As they were doing that, word got to the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander, assuming that Paul must be a criminal, he has him arrested and chained, and then he asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, and some shouted one thing, some another, and since he couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress to be questioned. And verse 35 says, as Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew extremely violent, so violent that the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him, and the crowd followed behind him saying, "Kill him." And as Paul is about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" And then the commander says, "You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion?" In other words, aren't you the Egyptian terrorist who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert? And Paul says, "No, you got the wrong guy. I am a Jew, a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city." In other words, I am a Roman citizen. And we'll talk about what that looks like next week, what that means. And then he makes this statement. He says, "Please, let me talk to these people." And the average person would have left well alone. And next week we're going to see that Paul will get an opportunity to set everything straight and tell his story. And the spoiler alert is, it's not going to go well. His right actions will get the wrong results. And a super spoiler alert, that's pretty much the way it is to the end of the book of Acts. But today I'm going to stop right here and deal with a very hard truth that every one of us who follows Jesus will at one point have to deal with. So many of you already know what I'm talking about. You've already dealt with it. But because there are very real times in life when we are doing the right thing, when we're following Jesus as well as we know how to follow him, we're trying to honor God with our life, but it seems like we're getting the wrong results. But it seems like there's one battle after the other. I mean, it goes back to that age-old question. Why does it seem that the wicked always prosper, but those who try to live godly face one battle after the other? You ever wonder that? How do we respond in those times? When we're doing the right thing, but it seems like nothing is paying out. It's one trial after the other. Peter addresses this in, In 1 Peter 4, he's writing to persecuted Christians, trying to help them understand how to think and respond when trials come knocking at our door. And the first takeaway from it is this, is when they come knocking at your door, don't be surprised. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. The truth is we act like it's something weird when those things show up in our life. And I know that because immediately, especially in my life, when things begin to go wrong, my first question often is, okay, God, where are you? I mean, man, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do the right thing. How could you let this happen to me? But I'm not sure why I'm so surprised. I'm not sure. Is that just me, by the way? Okay. I'm not so sure why we're surprised. Because Jesus just flat out said that in this world, you will have trials. You'll have trouble. People are going to hate you because they hated me. I mean, it's a major scream, a major theme all throughout Scripture. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, I mean, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, sin enters the world. And the very next story is the story of two brothers in conflict where the bad brother kills the good brother. And in the end, where we're told that right before Jesus returns, that there is going to be a rise of one known as the Antichrist, and there will be massive persecution among God's people. So we shouldn't be surprised. And if we are, then the enemy has us right where he wants us. Because if he can get us to question God's goodness or God's power, and he can get us to begin to walk away from God. And that's where so many people are. I mean, people we know, people we love, people we've walked with for years seem to have just kind of been just walking away. That when difficulty comes, they just either stop going or they just pick up and go somewhere else. See, somewhere along the line, they bought the lie that following Jesus was going to be easy. It's going to be far from me. It's going to be impossible to follow Jesus in our own strength. Well, what Peter's saying here said that in following Jesus, you're going to experience some of the most incredible highs of life. You're going to experience some incredible things and blessings, but you need to make room in your theology that there are going to be days when you're walking through the deepest, darkest valley and trial. And when that happens, don't be surprised. Don't act like something strange has happened to you. Second thing, when we're dealing with these things, don't assume that every trial or valley is from Satan or a wrong turn that you took. Now the truth is, sometimes the trial is from Satan, and sometimes the trial or the valley is the result of our bad choices. And sometimes it's just life, because life just kind of hands you stuff. And here's what I do know. Every time, no matter the source of the valley of the trial, that God can use the valley for his glory and our good. Just like in Exodus, you remember the story, God's leading his people out of bondage, and they're running across the desert, the Egyptian army's fleeing after them, and they come up to the Red Sea, and they're boxed in with the Red Sea, and two mounds over here, and the army's pushing in, and God led them there through Moses. And he led them there to test them, to show him his glory and power, and he totally wipes out the enemies. You probably saw that if you've seen the movie. Don't assume that every valley or every trial is from Satan or that you took a wrong turn. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes it's hard for us to determine between being tested and being tempted. In fact, we tend to lump them together, and we don't need to, because the way we approach each one of them is important. And so we need to understand the difference between temptation and a trial. And first of all, in your notes, I put them there. First of all, temptation comes from within. James says that temptation is fed by our appetite. It comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. And these desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Temptation comes from within. And then Timothy tells us how we need to deal with temptation. When he says when temptations come in your life, here's what you need to do. You need to run. He actually uses the word flee. Flee from youth, from the evil desires of the youth, and pursue righteousness. Notice he doesn't say stand up to it and be strong. He says put on your running shoes and run like crazy. Where temptations come from within, and our response should be to run or to flee. But trials are completely different. Trials don't come from within. They come from without. And when they come, they often produce fear and discouragement in us. The trial is not what's inside of me. It's what has externally been put on me. It's out of my control. And the Bible teaches that when it comes to a trial, when a trial comes along, you don't need to respond to it by running from the trial. In fact, you do the total opposite. You stand strong and you build endurance. James talked about this in chapter 1. He says, when those times come in your life, consider it joy. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Then chapter 4, verse 7, he says, in times of trial, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now watch this. If you respond to a trial the way you do with temptation, meaning that if you respond to a trial, meaning you run from it, you get as far away from it as you can. If you respond to a trial like it's temptation, then you'll never grow in your faith, and you'll never discover God's purpose for the trial. That's the reason why so many Christians today are so flaky these days. They're running when they ought to be standing. Now, just a side note here. On the other hand, if you're treating temptation like a trial, seeing how close you can get to the fire without getting burned, then eventually you're going to fall into sin. And that's a word of it. For someone this morning. It's time for you to run. You're playing around with something that's going to take you farther than you want to go. You better run. Well, I'm strong. I'm the exception. No, you're not. You're an idiot. Because all of us have thought of that at one point. You run. But if you're in a trial this morning, it's time for you to take off your running shoes and put on your house shoes and stand. And I know many, many times when I enter those, again, God, why? Why are you letting this happen? We need to change our question from why to what. God, what are you wanting to teach me? What are you wanting to show me about myself or about you? Meaning that when we're in a trial, we have a choice. And it doesn't matter if the hardship or mess we're in is self-inflicted, or it's the backwash of someone else's sin, or if it's an attack of the enemy. In every situation, we have the choice to obey. There's always a path of obedience. And it's our choice as to how we respond. And the easy, most natural response for us in those times is to lash out or to get even or demand our rights. But following Jesus is rarely easy. In fact, it's often the opposite of easy. It's opposite of what our flesh wants to do. But in the words of a great man that I listen to over and over again, Charles Stanley, who said about this obedience, he said, God always, always, always blesses obedience. According to Scripture, some trials are meant to correct us. Some trials come along. They're designed to deepen us. Some trials serve as training ground for a future ministry. See, through the way that we can minister to others, our greatest ministry is going to come out of our greatest pain. And the way we learn compassion for people is by what we suffer through. problem is much of the time we have no idea why we're going through difficult times. And there are times in those seasons when we need to first ask God, God, what do I need to do? Is there something I did that you're wanting to correct? And as he points it out to us, that we need to repent and turn from those sins. But if we ask him why or what, and it's like he's just kind of gone silent, we need to take that as a word from him that we just need to stand and entrust ourselves to him with the confidence that he's using the trial for his good, for his good purposes, for his glory and my good. When you find yourself in a trial doing the right thing but getting the wrong results, don't be surprised. Number two, don't assume every trial is from Satan or from a wrong turn that we took. Number three, don't blame God for Satan's handiwork. Don't blame God for Satan's handiwork. I love the story of Job. The Bible says that at that time there was nobody more righteous on the earth than Job. No one more godly. And yet, literally, all hell broke loose in his life. He lost everything, from his family to his health to his possessions. Job 1, 20 through 22, this is how Job responds when he lost it all. It says, then Job arose and he tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head, which was a sign of sorrow and despair, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken away. And then he says this, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I love verse 22. He says, and in all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Why? Because God's not the author of sin. Bible says God is the giver of every good gift. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. If you want to know how to vote, just kind of let that verse marinate on you a little bit. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And watch this. But before sin entered the world, there was no death, no sorrow, no injustice, no slander. And the Bible says that in heaven, there will be none of those things. Are you ready for that? Three of you are. It's good. Do you ever wonder why God just doesn't shut everything down? I mean, when you just got to look around and you see the wickedness and the evil and the condition of so many people's lives today, and you just say, God, what are you waiting on? So why doesn't he return? Why doesn't he just end it all? There's a simple reason why he's not ending it right now. And after you hear it, not only will you understand it, but you will appreciate it. And by the way, and I know this has been said my entire life, and they even said it back in the book of Acts, but he could come at any moment. In fact, there's signs where his coming is going to be sooner than we think. But there's a reason why he's delaying. And here's why. Because on the day he returns, on the day he says, I've had enough, it's finished, we're done, on that day, everyone in the world, including us, will be freeze-framed right where we are right now. See, what do you mean by that? Meaning that the door of salvation will be closed. And from that point on, there's not one more sinner who will turn from their sin to follow God and receive forgiveness. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There are plenty of times and I'm saying, "God, just come quickly. God, come fix all these wrongs." Then I read that verse and I pause and I understand what that really means. That when he does come and fix all wrongs and he ends evil and all injustice, that at that very moment, the opportunity to turn from sin and turn to him is gone. He's not wanting anyone to perish. And I don't know about you, but I've got some family. I've got some friends that I love, and I'm praying for their salvation. And I'm grateful for God's patience and love. He's not wanting any to perish. Would you bow your head for prayer? Not sure where that hits you this morning. I know for some, like it did me, that it's made me become a little bit more passionate and desperate in my prayers that God would really change the lives of those people that I love. That he would soften their hearts. There may be someone here this morning that's either listening online or you're here in this room this morning and you've been putting off receiving God's forgiveness and the gift of salvation. God's been tugging at your heart. There's something inside of you that says something has got to change. Something's got to change. That sin that you're chasing after, those temptations that you're giving into, will one day end up in death. Maybe death of relationships right now, maybe death to you physically. Could be death for eternally. For whatever reason, you've been putting it off, saying maybe one day. You know, one day after I get married, one day after I get the job, one day after we have kids, one day after I retire, then I really get serious about following Jesus. Here's the deal. None of us are promised tomorrow. And we're reminded about that almost every day. We're reminded about that. Because tomorrow could be the day when God says, "It's done. I'm done. It's finished." So the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? I know sometimes we get tired. I know going through one struggle after the next that oftentimes we get weary. When Scripture even says that, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary. Continue to stand. And when you don't feel like you have the power to stand, come to me. And we sang this morning, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you strength. I'll give you rest." The invitation this morning is for you to come. It's what we sang earlier, that you come. Whatever that means for you, if you're here this morning and you've been putting off knowing Jesus and receiving him as your Savior and forgiver, you can do that this morning. I want to lead you in a prayer, and maybe you've prayed it before, but there's nothing in the words that they don't match our hearts. But if you're saying this morning, "Father, would you forgive me? Would you take my sin? God, I'm tired of running from you. I'm tired of resisting that voice inside of me that says something's got to change. God, I receive you. I ask that you come into my life that you come into my heart. God, I give you my life. Thank you for loving me enough to pursue me. I give my life to you. From this day forward, as best I can, I'm going to give you my obedience. I'm going to follow you. That doesn't mean that you'll never do anything wrong, but on those days when you are following him, and many of us know this, there's times when we do get weary. There's times when we stop resisting temptation and we end up somewhere we don't intend going. And in those times, the Holy Spirit convicts us. And if you feel the conviction of your sin, that's a sign that he knows you, that you're one of his children. If you can do that and it doesn't bother you, sign you don't know him. Or that your heart is so calloused. But in those times when we fail him, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us from all unrighteousness. You begin again. So Father, wherever this message lands this morning, and I realize that there's all different things. I love how your word speaks to us no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, it's always relevant. And it always reminds us that godliness will never be achieved in us going through a few steps and stuff like that, that it is flat out almost impossible to follow you. It is impossible if we try to do that on strength. And that's the reason why some of us are so weary right now, because we're doing it in your own strength, in our own strength. So, Heavenly Father, we come to you. Like Jordan gave us that picture, whatever you're dealing with right now, we're giving it to you. That success, life, you may be in this room, there could be nothing in your life that's going right. I mean, everything's just going hunky-dory right now. It's just awesome. And you lay that at your feet. That group of ministers I was with, I was talking to a guy, and we were talking about, we always share kind of what we're going through. And he says, he made this statement, and I've said this before, that when you're walking through good times, you learn to really savor that, because you know at some point it ain't going to be good. No matter what you're going through, you lay it at his feet. You submit it to him. God, help us to do that on a daily basis. Help us to follow you. God, give us the passion of Paul, who was more motivated by getting the word out to others and bringing people to Jesus than anything else in his life. God, build more of that into us. God, next week we're going to hear about his testimony, and it's going to remind us that we have a testimony. We have something to share. So, Father, would you just continue just to work in us and develop in us, God, just a heart to know you and a heart to make you known to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.